For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 from verse 41 all the way to verse 59. John 6, 41 through 59. And let us keep in mind that this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. As far as the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is still the day after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 plus. The multitude had now followed the Lord Jesus Christ to Capernaum, where we are now, as we learn from verse 59, in the local synagogue. These multitudes, these people who are now flocking into the synagogue, are the people who wanted to make the Lord Jesus Christ king just the previous day, just because he had filled their bellies and he had healed their sick. Again and again, Jesus had explained to them who he was, but they just wouldn't understand. And when they compared his feeding of the 5,000 plus, this miracle, in an unfavorable way to the manna in the desert, he explained to them that he himself was the manna from heaven, that he himself was the bread from heaven, and that the manna was merely a picture, a prophecy of him. But these people still don't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. And this morning, we will see them finally picking their side. And it begins in verse 41, where it says that the Jews grumbled about him. And here we see the thunder clouds on the horizon. It begins right there. It lets us know that they become angry at him. They grumble about him. And that, of course, is always what happens when unconverted, unregenerate man is confronted with the truth of God, they grumble. This happens also when believers are being confronted with their own sin. Either they repent or they grumble. What is this grumbling? The grumbling is what the demons cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Leave me alone. I'm good as I am. You don't need to correct me. Who are you to tell me how to live?" So the Jews grumbled about him, not openly, not loud right away, just to each other, just a little grumbling, a little mumbling, a little slander about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they say amongst each other, because nobody's bold enough to stand up and say it publicly, so they grumble and mumble with each other. "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" And once again we see how thoroughly earthly minded these people are. They know that Jesus was born of a woman. They know his parents, and therefore in their view, he cannot have come down from heaven. He must be a liar. He must be a poser. He must be a blasphemer. But then if you think about it, they had the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. And many of them, if not most of them, knew the content of the Old Testament well. They had, for example, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So there you have it. He was supposed to be born of a woman. It was all there in the Old Testament. These were synagogue-attending Jews. We know that from verse 59, that this encounter took even place in the synagogue in Capernaum. They knew their Old Testament, but obviously they did not understand it. Now, how often do we see that even in our circles? People who know their Bibles, even know the standards, the three forms of unity, and yet they understand nothing. You see, Jesus had been rejected in Jerusalem, in the capital, and now he's being rejected in Galilee, as the crowds in Galilee have now picked their side. And they are angry at the Lord Jesus, because in their view, how can this local man who grew up among us, whose parents we know, proclaim, "I am the bread that came down from heaven"? How is this possible? We know this guy. We know his parents. And again, we see a people that knows but does not understand. It is exactly as Jesus quoted in Luke 8, "Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Here Jesus quoted from one of his most favorite books when it comes to quotations, the book of Isaiah. "Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." These were the people who had seen the miracles. These are people who knew their Old Testament. They were abundantly familiar with the prophecies about the Messiah. But seeing, they did really not see. But then we ask, it begs the question actually, why don't they see? Why are they so unable or unwilling to see? How can people consistently know so much and see so little? And the answer to this question we find in verses 43 and 44, where Jesus answers them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see, this is the answer to our question. The reason for their lack of understanding is one that the rebellious human heart despises utterly. They did not understand who Jesus was, nor did they understand the gospel, because, as Jesus says, they were not drawn by the Father. That's the reason. You see, man's heart is so corrupt that unless he receives a new heart from God, he will neither see the kingdom nor will he want to enter it. In Exodus chapter 33, in verse 19, God says to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Paul in Romans chapter 9 picks up this verse from Exodus 33 and he quotes it. And then he concludes And this is important, so listen carefully. Paul concludes, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Beloved, there are hundreds of verses that point us to the same doctrine, a doctrine that is being despised by fallen men, and sadly a doctrine that is also severely despised by many among the people of God. And that is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign and He does what He wills according to the pleasure of His will. And there's a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ mentions this doctrine is exactly at this point in the Gospel of John. Ever since we started looking at chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 plus, we have been asking ourselves, why do they not get it? Why don't they understand what was going on right before their eyes? They saw the miracles. They tasted the bread. They heard Jesus' perfect teaching. Jesus was a perfect teacher. And yet they didn't get it. It was like watching a hockey game and your favorite team has 100% chance, as they are called, after the other, but they blow every single one of them. They keep missing. And you want to shout at the TV and ask, how could you possibly miss that? And that's how it has been to watch these 5,000 plus people throughout this long chapter 6. And in verse 44, finally, the Lord gives us the explanation for all their stubborn behavior. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, the verb to draw used here means more than just moral advice or inclination or invitation. It means active, irresistible drawing, even dragging. The same verb is used, for example, in John chapter 21 after the resurrection, when Peter and some others go fishing and they catch nothing all night. And then in the morning, Jesus appeared to them and told them to try again and to cast the net on the right side of the boat. And they do that, and then it says, so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul or to draw it in because of the quantity of fish. The same verb used here, to draw it in, to haul it in with much strength. And then again in the same chapter 21 in verse 11, Simon Peter went aboard and hauled or dragged, same verb again, the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. So that's the verb to draw that the Lord Jesus Christ is using here. Now, does that mean that people are being drawn to Christ or into the kingdom against their will, kicking and screaming? And does it mean that others who want to come in cannot come in? Well, both of these are horrible lies of Satan, and none of them are true. It means none of these. The key to understanding this doctrine of election when it comes to the salvation of human beings, is to understand man's fallen state. Man is conceived in sin, as the King David says in Psalm 51. In sin my mother conceived me, he says. And that's how we begin life. Through the fall, every aspect of man's being has been corrupted. His body, his soul, his mind, his will, his emotions, the whole person. No faculty, no part of this person remains unaffected. R.C. Sproul writes this, the total or whole person is corrupted by sin. No vestigial island of righteousness escapes the influence of the fall. Sin reached into every aspect of our lives, finding no shelter of isolated virtue. And then he continues, sin is not tangential or peripheral, but arises from the center of our being. That's why it's called the heart. From the center of our being. It flows from what the Bible calls the heart, which does not refer to the muscle that pumps blood throughout our bodies, but to the core of our being. That's where sin is. And the core of our being, that's why it uses the term heart. It flows from this core into every faculty of the human person. Every faculty is affected. And don't come to me and say, Reverend, but surely we are not all that bad. Because my answer will be, you're far worse. You have no idea how bad you really are. And then all self-righteousness, all trying to pose and build yourself up before God and before others as righteous, will be crushed and smashed. And with tears you run to the Lord Jesus Christ because He really is your only hope in life and death and beyond. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say here is that sin is not a having but a being. You don't have sin among other things. You are a sinner. We are not sinners because we sin, as Arminians want to tell us, but we sin because we are sinners. We are sinners first. And that's why we sin. We do not become sinners because our innocence suddenly becomes acting sinful. In sin has my mother conceived me. In sin has your mother conceived you. And that's why you have been sinning. Every faculty of our existence has been affected negatively by sin. At the same time, this surely does not mean that we are, every one of us, as bad as we possibly can be. Not everyone is a murderer, void of any compassion or sympathy. But everybody in his natural state is unable and unwilling to run to Jesus Christ until he first receives a new heart, a new center of his life, from which righteousness can come into all faculties of the human life. Let me be very clear here. We do have a free will. But our free will, our fallen free will never want what is right unless our heart is being changed first. So whether we have a free will or not is not the right argumentation. That is not the discussion we ought to have. Because we do not deny the existence of a free will. But we do deny the existence of a sovereign will, a will that can really want what is right, because the fallen human heart, in all its freedom, will always decide for what is wrong and never freely come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless, by an act of God, we receive a new heart. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, that the natural person, and the natural person means the unregenerated person, as usually people are born in sin. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are to be spiritually discerned. It says that the unconverted person, just like these 5,000 plus, just doesn't get it. Because his heart is evil and he can't see good. This is also what we saw in chapter 3, Jesus telling Nicodemus about the renewal of the heart, which is called the birth from above. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. As little as you can make yourself be born in a physical way, you cannot make yourself born in the Spirit. The birth from above is an act of God, a sovereign act of God. Now, if you are close to going desperate now, say, Pastor, but what shall I do? I want to be born again. Rest assured, if that's the desire of your heart, the Holy Spirit has already worked in your heart. Because if you're not born again from above, you have no interest in the birth from above. You have no interest in following Christ. You have no interest in spending eternity in His presence and praising Him. If you have that interest, if you have that desire, if you want to run to Him, the Holy Spirit has already worked. Or where do you think this comes from? Not from the corrupted heart. The corrupted heart does not want what is right, and it doesn't want to serve God. It is rebellious. It never bows its knees before the Lord Jesus Christ until the Lord Jesus Christ bows the knee with an iron rod at the last day. God chooses, God saves, and God will get the glory. You see, sinful men don't like this doctrine. They don't like it at all because it puts God on the throne and man on his knees. But man doesn't want to be on his knees. Rebellious man wants to be in charge. He wants to sit on the throne. That was, for example, what the whole Enlightenment was all about. Their motto was, you stupid man, step out of this dependency, that needless dependency of God. And that's the mindset that we still have represented and that is gaining power in this country right now because the church has been sleeping and the Lord is using this mindset again as a rod against his own people to repent. A rebellious people that look at God's face and show their little fists and say, if I want to be a man or a woman, I decide, not you, I decide what I want to be. That's rebellious man. He does not want God to be on the throne. He wants to sit on the throne. Our culture has been very much influenced by classical Greek philosophy. You have to be aware of that. And this has affected not only Western culture, but also the Western church, Christian theology. You have to understand that Greek philosophy is utterly man-centered. It is all about man's desires and man's needs and man's choices. It makes man the sovereign. Man is the center of everything in Greek philosophy. And even their so-called gods were men. And a lot of this mindset is still in our Western thinking, even as Christians. We are so preoccupied with the importance of man that we tend to read this bias into the Bible. R.J. Rushdoony writes, it is apparent how deeply Greek or classical our Western thought, culture, and science have become. It is also apparent that the basic tension and civil war in the heart and mind of the West is between Orthodox Christianity and the Hellenic Greek spirit. That's the war in our hearts. We're still struggling with Greek philosophy and theology until this day. Beloved, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to make a decision, and the decision is this. Who sits on the throne, God or man? Who rules the world, God or man? Who rules history, God or man? Who saves us, God or we ourselves? That is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Ultimately, the question is this. Who is God? Who is God? It is one thing to profess the answer with your mouth, but it's a completely different thing to profess it with your life. Many Christians, or so-called Christians, rebel against the idea that God elects whom he saves. The absence of kind of an equal opportunity salvation seems wrong to them. But their mistake is that they are judging God, as it were, with humanistic man-made standards rather than the other way around. That you judge humanism, that you judge the world and its movements by the Word of God. If you look around, that many Christians on the liberal side have their truth upside down. They put philosophy on top of the Bible and they look down on the Bible what fits. And they even reinterpret the Bible, as it were, to make it fit. Getting a square peg through a round hole. It doesn't work. It is the rebellious mindset of Romans chapter 9, verse 19, where Paul anticipates all of these objections of men against God's election, against God's sovereignty. He anticipates it in Romans 9, and he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question in our rebellious hearts. Why does he still find fault? Well, who can resist him? He elects. As if to put God in the dock. for him saving whom he wants. But Paul wastes no time. He immediately puts things into perspective for us, answering, and this is the answer we need more than anything as Christians in the 21st century. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to argue with God? Who are you, O man, to put God in the dock? And he continues, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? This, beloved, is the answer of God to man's mumbling and grumbling against his sovereignty. Nothing aggravates the unconverted soul more than these words. Who are you, O man, that you even argue with God? You're just a vessel. God made you for his glory. Has he not the right to make you in the way that pleases him? I once came to the conclusion that in my 20 years of a professor, the word that I heard most by students, by far more than any other word, is the word but. But, professor, rebellion, 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 speaking back to the truth. And the closer you come to the truth of God's sovereignty, the more of this but you get. God is saying, I'm God, and not you, man. He's saying, I'm God, and there is no other. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will show mercy. Beloved, we have to be absolutely crystal clear on this. If we don't understand God's sovereignty, we will never understand or appreciate his abundant mercy in our salvation. We have to know who saved us, and we have to know why and how he saved us. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is our salvation. By grace we have been saved through faith, and even that was not our doing. It is the gift of God. I remember when I was a young believer, I remember exactly where I walked and with whom I talked. For some reason I remember it, maybe to use it in this sermon this morning. I talked with an old friend, and I was still an Arminian. And I told him, I said, there's one thing that I'm proud of in this life, that I was smart enough to decide for Jesus Christ. Do you see how heretical this is and how humble it might sound? I haven't decided anything. If God would not have changed my heart sovereignly, I would still curse him until this day. But he reached into my soul and he gave me a new heart. There is nothing to be proud of in ourselves. There is nothing to pat us on our own shoulder for. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No boasting. There is no boasting. Now, I cannot stop here. Does that mean that man is not responsible because, after all, doesn't God decide sovereignly who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Well, let me answer. And in order to answer, we have to consider a couple of things. First of all, man does not go to hell because he isn't chosen or elect, but because of his own sin which he has committed. Secondly, sinners refuse Christ because they want to and not because they are forced to. So they refuse Christ because they want to, not because they are forced to refuse Christ. And thirdly, Scripture tells us that man is fully responsible for his choices. Christ, in our text even, but in many other passages too, blamed the stiff-necked Jews many times for their own stubbornness and unwillingness to embrace the gospel. So he approaches them based on their own responsibility, while he also preaches God's sovereignty. Let me summarize the Bible's teaching on this topic of election. First, man is a sinner. Every faculty of his being is affected by sin. Secondly, man is free to choose, but in his fallen state, he does not want to choose what is right. He does not want to choose what is right. Thirdly, only after God changes a man's heart in the birth from above will man finally choose what is right. Fourthly, God is fully in charge of everything, and he rules this universe, including your storms. Fifthly, and man is fully responsible for whatever he does. And sixthly, how these two, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, come together or work together is beyond our understanding. It exceeds our understanding, but it is nevertheless true. There's a big mistake that we make in our enlightened, I would say, in darkened culture. We think if we don't understand something, it cannot possibly be true. God teaches in his word that he is sovereign, that he rules all things, every detail in the whole universe and beyond, everything. Nothing goes without God's will. And at the same time, he tells us that we are fully responsible for everything we do. And let me quote once again Spurgeon. How these two metals can be molded together is impossible on human anvils, but is possible on heavenlies. What he's talking about is it might be too much for our brains, but it is nevertheless true. So whether or not we understand every detail of this doctrine is immaterial. This is what the Bible teaches, and therefore we believe it because it is the truth. The Jews in our text, they don't see the truth, although it's right in front of their eyes. Their hearts remain hardened. They have picked their side. They will not submit to Jesus, although they had it all, the Old Testament, the prophets, the fathers, the covenant, but they rejected the center of it all, Jesus Christ. They did not understand the center, the reason, the core of it. But for us, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who walk in his ways, there is again a great promise. And it is even stated twice in our text. The promise that those who do put their trust in Jesus Christ will have eternal life, and Christ will raise them on the last day. Will raise them. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now, is Jesus Christ here talking about cannibalism? Surely not. This is, of course, not to be understood literally, but spiritually. Jesus here is referring to the picture that he has been using all along, that he is the true bread, the true food, come down from heaven, the spiritual food that brings us to life. The picture of believers eating and drinking Christ that we also have in the Lord's Supper, although it's too early for the Lord's Supper. This picture represents the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he talks about the mystical union between the believer and the unbeliever, the person being in Christ, the person having received, taken Christ. It's the same picture that we will have in a few minutes in the Lord's Supper. We are receiving Christ. We are in him, and he's in us. He has us, and we have him. In other words, he's telling him, those who truly come to me, It's not about the bread that fills your belly. It's about the bread that cleanses your soul, that nourishes you spiritually, that brings you back to life, you dead bones of Israel. Of course, in our text, it's too early, as I said, for the Lord's Supper. Jesus is still speaking on the or against the backdrop of the Passover, which is, of course, the predecessor of the Lord's Supper. It could be a picture for the Lord's Supper because the Passover was a picture of the Lord's Supper, which both were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself for the sin of the world. Christ the Lamb was consumed for the forgiveness of sins for those who spiritually feed on his flesh and drink his blood for those who come to him. We have to fully embrace this sacrifice of God for our sins. And if we do that, if we seriously do that, we will be raised again on the last day. We receive everlasting life and he will raise us up on the last day. Beloved, this is our hope in life and death, that the one who sits on the throne will raise us up to everlasting life. We have to run to him who is the true bread of heaven. And let me direct one word to those who might still be afraid to come to the Lord's table because they think they're too bad. Let me ask you, sinner's place, who are concerned about their sins, is it away from Christ or close to Christ? Do we need Christ to get our sins cleansed and forgiven, or is it better to stay away? And I want to quote once again John Calvin, who said, if you're not sure about your state, but you want to be in Christ, don't walk to the table. Run to the table, he says, because only in Christ there is hope. Only in Christ there is life. Only in Christ there is assurance. Only in Christ there is life eternal and resurrection. Come to the table. Come not because you're so good, but because Christ is. And those who run to Christ, those who are in Christ, who receive eternal life, receive it all by grace, only because the Father drew us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with great gratitude for the gospel that we are seeing in this Gospel of John over and over and over again as it strengthens our souls. It lifts our eyes unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we ask you, living God, as we will take the Lord's Supper, that we will come by faith, that we take it by faith, that we partake of his flesh and blood spiritually, that we feed on Christ and be strengthened in our sanctification, in our assurance, in our closeness to him, and that you help us to walk in his ways for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now to the administration of the Lord's Supper, and if you want to follow along, you can turn to the Forms and Prayers book in your pew.